Good morning. Turn to 1 Corinthians 7, if you would. 1 Corinthians 7. Sometimes I wonder why I chose to teach you 1 Corinthians. Today is one of those days. So it was last week, the week before that. Right? This is a challenging book. What we need to do when we come to God's Word is to let it interpret us, even before we venture to interpret it. We don't stand over it, it stands over us, and it scrutinizes us and our wills, our thoughts, our ways of doing things. And to do that, we need a lot of humility. To say that we are not God, that God is, and that he gets to speak into our lives what he will. We need a prayerful bowing of our wills, our emotions, and our hearts to the King of Kings every time we open the Word of God. There are a handful of things that I'm willing to die for that are unchangeable, right? The gospel, the deity of Christ, the virgin birth of Jesus. I can grow deeper in my understanding of those things, but they will essentially never change. My views on certain things, biblically, theologically, they do change. The more I learn, the more I understand God's Word, the more God reveals of himself to me. I have certain theological positions that have changed over the years, and they continue to do, because I come to the text and I submit myself to it. Prayerfully, and hopefully that's the way it continues, right? By God's grace, that's where I'm at today. I don't ever walk into a subject theologically and think I've got it all figured out. Shakespeare said, the fool thinks himself wise, the wise man knows himself to be a fool. If you think you know everything about anything, you are a fool. And if you're no longer teachable, you might as well not open your Bible. Because the Spirit speaks to those who are humble. To whom does God look? To the one who is humble and contrite of heart, who trembles at my word. And so we want to come to God's word every week like that, but especially today, we want to come teachable. And we come to one of the most difficult passages to interpret in the New Testament. So if you think you've got this figured out, please tell me, because you must be brilliant and a genius, okay? And I mean that. The difficult topic of divorce. It is a debated, complicated, and very complicated, clouded by emotions on both sides, and it is a topic confused by culture. And so there's a lot to wade through. Almost everyone in the room this morning is affected by divorce in one way or another. Everyone. I'll explain why in a bit, but I do want to be sensitive today to those who have gone through a breakup of a marriage. And you need to know at the outset that you are loved. But God's word should be allowed to speak to us in clarity and its profundity. And we should hear it, even if sometimes those words that he speaks to us are difficult. So you are loved, but we want to exalt Christ in this place today. Really, I have an audience of one, and it's not you. It's God. And so I want to be faithful to his word, and I want to, as clear as he is, he should be heard that clearly. We shouldn't try to soften what he says. We shouldn't try to muck it up, make it opaque, but leave it as clear as he said it. So his honor is what is exalted today. And only when we agree in faith that all that God has said here is holy and good can we begin to be on the right side of the issue of divorce. I was talking to a friend of mine this week, a pastor friend of mine, lamenting that I had to preach this passage this week. Seriously. And he said, you know, that really just means that you're not ready to preach it yet. He goes, until it becomes beautiful, you really aren't ready to preach it. And I was like, what does he mean by that? And I got off the phone, and I was like, okay, I know what he means by that. You're never ready to receive God's word or to preach it or apply it to your life until you can agree with God that what he said is good and true and life-giving, because it is. Even this passage is beautiful. It reveals God to us. And for that, we praise him, right? And so we're going to start there, that this is beautiful because it is true and good and life-giving, that these are the very words of our God. So we want to ask this morning that the Holy Spirit would teach us. We'd surrender our emotions and our hearts, our prejudices, our presuppositions to his word and his scrutiny, that he would make this beautiful to us as his people. And so to get to 1 Corinthians 7, we're going to go to the back door. Well, actually, not a back door, but we're going to go way back. All right, that's the better way to put that. To Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Because Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 is the foundation of the New Testament's teaching on marriage. That passage is not old or out of date, but it holds together everything that Jesus and the apostles say about marriage. It says in Genesis 2:24, "Therefore a man will leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they will become one flesh." Now that verse, or portions of it, is quoted four times in the New Testament, and it stands behind our passage today and what Jesus says about marriage. And we learn from Genesis 2:24 at least four wonderful things about the institution of marriage. First, that marriage is to be monogamous. Okay? That is, it's one man, one woman. So necessarily, bigamy and polygamy are excluded. Right? Solomon sinned. Right? 700 wives, 300 concubines. That's sin. God never agreed to that. Anybody who had more than one wife, that's sin. That was never God's intention. Secondly, that term hold fast, where a man should leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife. Beautiful term. It means in Hebrew that in a marriage, a man and a woman covenant to one another, just as God covenants himself to his bride. Right? That this is a vow of fidelity. It is a solemn and a sacred thing to make a vow before God. This is covenant language, this term, hold fast. Thirdly, God so fuses a man and a woman together in marriage that they become one flesh. And it isn't the will of a husband or a wife that makes them one flesh. It isn't even the pronouncement of a pastor or the state and its legal recognition of a marriage. It is God who joins a man and a woman together. God does this. Those vows are made before him. Really, in a wedding, it's really the bride, the groom, and God. Those are the only three people that matter. Everybody else is there as a witness so that you can remind that couple of their promises before God, that on that day, God made you one. So God does this. It's a covenant vow made before him. And as Jesus said in Mark 10, he said, "What God has joined together, let not man separate." And so marriage is indissoluble based upon the fact that God has done it, not man. Finally, Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul quotes Genesis 2:24, right? And he launches into, and you know this text well, he launches into an explanation of a profound mystery that is revealed in Christian marriage. All right, it's a picture. Christ is the substance, but it's a beautiful picture, and it's a picture of the gospel. Marriage reveals, or is intended to, the gospel love of Christ for his church. The Lord Jesus came from heaven to earth in pursuit of an altogether, let's be honest, unlovely bride. Right? But his bride, his chosen bride. And to do this, it was necessary for him to sacrifice himself, to die so that she might live. That is the love of God for the church. Christian marriage is to be a proclamation and a picture of the gospel, and the gospel is the substance and the glue of Christian marital fidelity. And so marriage, you think about this? Why do we go all the way back to Genesis 2:24? Well, because everything that Paul says about marriage here, everything Jesus will say about marriage in the New Testament, is based upon this text and the will of God. And marriage is such a holy and staggeringly glorious institution, although you wouldn't know it looking at marriage in this country. That's what it is. God says so. And so all of that and more stand behind the text today that we're looking at, 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 through 16. Now, just to let you know where Paul is headed, Paul is primarily aiming at one target in this text, and that is to do this, to argue against a Christian dissolving his or her marriage, whether it is a marriage to a believer or an unbeliever. That's Paul's aim. For the Christian, in which both spouses, for the Christian marriage, I should say, in which both spouses claim salvation, there is not only to be no divorce, but no remarriage, except in the case of the death of a spouse. And Paul will explain that. We'll look at that. In the case of a mixed marriage, and I don't mean ethnically, okay? One race of people, many ethnicities. We're not talking about anyway, I dated a Korean girl one time, and somebody said, whoa, what do you think about mixed marriages? What do you mean, believer with unbeliever? No, I mean, she's Korean. It's like, God doesn't care about that. You know that, right? Have you read the Bible? When we talk about mixed marriage, I'm going to use that term today. We're talking about believer with unbeliever. Okay? A worshiper of God with an idolater. That's a mixed marriage. You can go to the Old Testament to see that. What does God say about a mixed marriage? Well, when we talk about an unbeliever being married to a believer, Paul will teach no divorce. No divorce is encouraged. But he'll give an exception. And if the unbelieving spouse will not live with the believing spouse, he or she is free from the command prohibiting divorce. Now, that's where we're going, so let's back up. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 10 through 11. This is Paul's statement about the Christian marriage. And so some people have been troubled. They come to this text, they see Paul's statement in verse 10. He says, to the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. Okay? He's going to make a similar statement in verse 12, but in the reverse. I, not the Lord. So the question right up front is, when we read through this text, is Paul just giving his advice? I mean, is that what it is? You know, God says this, I say this, but you need to know this is just my perspective. Is that what he's saying? That his teaching is somewhat less authoritative than Jesus's? No. There's no opposition between Paul, the inspired apostle, at this point in time, writing this book to the church of Corinth, and Jesus Christ. What Paul is doing in verses 10 through 11 is referencing to a particular teaching of Jesus. He's saying, this is the teaching of Jesus. Pay attention. He's spoken about this. So I'm going to tell you what he said. That's verses 10 and 11. When he gets to verses 12 through 16, he'll speak of something that Jesus hasn't spoke directly to, but he will tell us about under inspiration. So, that's how we think through those statements from Paul. And then Paul proceeds, and he gives us that teaching. He gives us the teaching of Jesus on marriage for our benefit. So he applies it first to Christian marriages. He says, the wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. And the same applies to him. He should not be remarried, but be unmarried, remain unmarried, or be reconciled to his wife. And so the issue of divorce among believers from this text is set in stone by the uncompromising word of Christ, which forbids it. That's pretty straightforward. Paul assumes here that the Corinthians know the command of Jesus that he's alluding to, therefore he doesn't quote it. And we both know where Christ stands on this issue, but to what teaching is Paul referring? And if you look back, what Paul says in verses 10 and 11, we can find in the teaching of Christ, where Jesus says in Mark 10 and 11, verses 11 and 12, he says, for example, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now, Paul's wording, very careful wording, about marriage and divorce in these verses comes from the mouth and the authority of Jesus himself. And this matters because Paul is about to say things that are difficult to a people who are full of emotions surrounding this topic. Paul's aware of this. To the married, that is, those couples who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, don't separate. Don't divorce. And if you do, or you have already, don't remarry or else be reconciled. That's what verses 10 and 11 mean. Now that is true both for Christian wives and Christian husbands. Paul says, this is not I, but the Lord. Now that is tough. It just is. A couple of things to make note of in those verses. First of all, that word separate, you see in verse 11, that is a synonym for divorce. The more technical word for divorce is used, aphiemi, is used down in verse 12. That term separation is not our modern, it's not equivalent to our modern idea of separation. Let's try living apart, right? This is an attractive way to give up on your marriage slowly. That's not what that word means. That word is a synonym for divorce. Okay, so when you see separate and divorce in verses 11 and 12, they're the same principle. And that these verses are focused specifically on marriage involving two believers is clear when we think about the contrast of a mixed marriage discussed in verses 12 through 16. And again, mixed marriage meaning believer to an unbeliever. And we learn here, and Paul is teaching us, that for the Christian marriage, divorce is simply not an option. We're commanded. The wife should not divorce her husband, nor the husband his wife. And Paul goes on in verse 11, he says, in the rare occurrence that divorce has taken place, here are two options. What are the options Paul gives? He says, remain unmarried or else be reconciled. Remain unmarried. Now, to a culture such as ours, so permeated by divorce that none of us are unaware of someone touched by it, this teaching of Jesus seems bitterly cruel. Right? Especially to a culture which is all about me and my happiness. I mean, that is what our culture is devoted to, is it not? It is. So, especially being colored by a culture like that, and we're all affected to it to differing degrees, that is very difficult to take. It's hard. Remain unmarried, Paul says. Now, as we saw last week, though, let me remind you of what Paul said prior to this text. Singleness is not a lesser state of humanity. And to whoever may be single, or called to be single, God promises what? That he will give grace. That's what he said last week. You were here. We looked at the text together. If you are single because you have been divorced and you're deciding to follow the word of God here and remain unmarried, God will give you the grace that is necessary for the sake of the kingdom. He will do that. He's able to do that. Here's the other option. The only other option, he says, is to what? Be reconciled to your spouse. Now, most divorces today are due to irreconcilable differences, right? Not all, but most. And you understand, between two Christians, there is no such thing as irreconcilable differences. You wouldn't know that looking at the church. But if you're a Christian, married to a Christian, there is no such thing as an irreconcilable difference. It doesn't exist. Unless, of course, we've never experienced reconciliation ourselves. God has in Christ reconciled us to himself. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him. For our sakes, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, what's my motivation? What's the enabling factor in the reconciliation of a husband and a wife? It's the reconciliation of God and Christ. It's the gospel. When we begin to treat others as if there is no hope of their change, we're living out what we believe about the gospel, that it is neither the power of God to save nor to sanctify. We're not allowed to give up on anybody. because God saved us. Right? But the gospel we confess is the power of God. It is the power of God to salvation and sanctification and reconciliation. How can we participate in the ministry of reconciliation if we cannot reconcile with each other? How can we say we have received reconciliation, right? The gift of, by the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ to God the Father. How can we say we've known and experienced that if we cannot practice reconciliation amongst ourselves as believers? Now, why would Paul give such mean options? I mean, this is written before the Gospels were, right? Paul knows the teaching of Jesus. We're not going to talk about Matthew today. We're not going to talk about any exceptions in that sense. We're going to deal with this text because there's enough complicated stuff in this text that we don't need to open two cans of worms, all right? Trust me. But if Paul knew that and believed it, why would he be so mean-sounding and not mention any exceptions? I mean, it's just, you know what I mean? He sounds awful. This is rough. Paul gives these instructions because this is the will of God. Because God's will is one husband, one wife for a lifetime. That's his will. And for a married woman, bound by the law to her husband while he lives, right? She's bound to him. But Paul says that if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Death alone brings an end to the marriage relationship. This is Romans 7, verses 2 through 3. How can he say these things? There are times when physical abuse can occur. I want to say that very, very clearly. If physical abuse occurs in a home, such to the extent that someone's life or the life of one's children are endangered, separation, in the modern sense of the word, I think is absolutely necessary. But divorce, Paul says, is not an option. And Paul is calling us back. If you wonder what Paul's doing, he's doing this. Because we need this. He's calling us back to the rule, not the exception. The exception has become the rule, and we have discarded the rule. That's the problem. That's why there is so much rub here. Do you understand that? That is not God's will, the exception. Let's admit right up front that there are deep and heartfelt emotions rumbling in many of our hearts as we consider the topic of marriage and divorce. All of us are aware of complicated situations that we or loved ones have faced, but none of those cloud the clarity and simplicity of what God's word says right here. These are too clear, which is why they rub us wrong. The inspired teaching of the Apostle Paul and the authority of Jesus himself calls us to marital fidelity. You know why when Jesus taught on marriage, the disciples responded? You remember this? Matthew 19, they said, well, nobody should get married then. You're harder on us than the Pharisees, right? Than the interpreters of the law. You're harder on us than Shammai or Hillel ever were, right? In their interpretations of this. As hard as it is to hear this teaching, we need to hear this more than ever. Those who have experienced divorce know the scars of it. We know that it has affected many around us, our friends, our family, most of all, our children. It has been argued by cultural critics, one book in particular, that the breakdown of religion in America began with the breakdown of the family. We are in the position we are in today because we will not take God's rule. We will only look to exceptions. If marriage and the family are the glue that holds culture together, we are a shattered nation, and we are a shattered and broken church. And if, as we're told, the divorce rate is in our nation better than 50%, And that is true across the board with believers and unbelievers alike. The numbers simply don't support the church having taken Jesus' teaching very seriously. What is Paul telling us? God tells us here, Christian wife, do not separate from divorce your husband. Christian husband, do not divorce or separate from your wife. Remain unmarried or reconcile. What does Paul say to the Christian who's married to an unbelieving spouse? All right, that's presumably one of the questions that the Corinthians were asking. He answers that question look at verses 12 and 13. He says, to the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. Now, to the rest, right? That is, to those whose marriages consist of a believer to an unbeliever. He's discussing those married to unbelievers before they became Christians. Paul is not entertaining the idea or the thought or the concept of Christians purposely marrying unbelievers. That's not what he's envisioning. He's talking to Corinthian believers, not long saved, who were already married, right? And this person comes to Christ through the preaching of the gospel, and their spouse does not. What do you do in this situation? Sometimes that does happen, right? Christians step out of God's will, they marry unbelievers, but that is a sin to be repented of. Why does Paul bring this up? Because some people in Corinth were apparently arguing that once a person became a believer, that they should end a marriage to an unbeliever because it was sinful and it might corrupt them. Right? I mean, light has nothing to do with darkness. I'm a child of God. This person is not, so we should probably end it. And Paul says, no. No, that's not God's will for you. Paul says, I, not the Lord, am giving you this instruction. In other words, he's not contradicting Jesus. He's simply saying that Jesus didn't speak directly to mixed marriage. And so Paul gives inspired instruction as to how to deal with a marriage of an unbeliever to a believer. What is the first thing Paul says in verse 12? He says, remain with him or her. Don't run away. Remain. He clearly says, remember, he uses the key word in this chapter. What is it? What does God say to singles last week? Remain. What's he going to say to the slaves next week? Remain. Right? Over and over and over. He says, stay within the status that you find yourself when called to Christ. So Christian spouses must not send away unbelieving spouses, husband or wife, if they consent to live with you. Now that's not welcome to many, but it's as clear as day. He says, no divorce. And then in verses 14 through 15, we're given three reasons why this is God's will for us and why it is that living with an unbelieving spouse does not defile us. Because in reality, it works the opposite way. We have a positive influence on them. So why is a Christian not to divorce from an unbeliever? The very first reason is given in verse 14. You see the words, they are made holy. Right? The unbelieving spouse is made holy. Now, it's possible that the believing spouse may, in fact, be used by God to lead their spouse to Christ. Now, that is never an excuse for dating or marrying an unbeliever. Okay? Let me say that again. We got a lot of young people in this room who are not yet married. Don't confuse me on this, right? Don't think that, well, that's a good idea. Maybe I should try that out. Missionary dating or missionary marriages. No, God is not guaranteed your spouse will come to Christ. That's not what this text is saying. We're told this. Look at verse 14. He says, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. I mean, what does that mean? Does that mean, is Paul telling us that, you know, the non-Christian spouses are saved by osmosis? They're saved by mere proximity to you. Now, none of us are that holy, right? People weren't even saved just by being proximate to Jesus. That's not how this thing goes down. That would be nice, right? Just run around touching people. Now, even in verse 16, it says that their salvation is not a sure thing. So that's not what Paul is saying. I think what Paul is teaching, and this is a really difficult verse, Okay? And as God is my witness, I've done my best. Read hundreds of pages this week. Feel dumber than when I started. That's usually a sign of you're learning something, right? I'm learning what I don't know. But I think that Paul is teaching us here that the home in which a child of God lives and serves his or her family with God's love is a home that is blessed in spite of the unsaved husband or wife. Now, because of the indwelling Holy Spirit, if you are saved, the Spirit of God lives within you. Because Christ is in us and we are in him, things don't work like they did in the Old Testament. That which is unholy does not corrupt the holy. But the holy has the ability to be a sanctifying presence in the life of the unholy. So God looks at marriage like this, and he declares it blessed and beautiful. And so if you're in a marriage where you're a believer to an unsaved spouse, don't give up. Don't give up. God is using you. If you're his, he's using you. And he's blessing that home in spite of your spouse, and probably in spite of you too, because he's gracious. Now look what else he says. The second reason, he says, stay married, Christian, to your unbelieving spouse if they'll live with you. Stay married for the sake of your children. Now, if as some have reasoned, the unholy corrupts the holy. That, some of the Corinthians were thinking that way. Here's what Paul says. Your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Now, the children in a marriage of a Christian to a non-Christian are also, like the husband, set apart, or the wife. They're set apart. They're holy. Sanctified is the word here. The child of God, even in the darkest familial situation, brings into a place the scent and the beauty of Christ, which has an apologetic and a sin-restraining effect on a home and all those in it, including children. There's a few passages we can go into right now, but you think about Philippians 2:15. He talks about, in the midst of it, we are Christians. We are like those in the midst of a perverse generation who shine like what? Stars. There is not a literal, but kind of a figurative spiritual glow from those people who belong to Jesus. It's one of the reasons when you walk in a room and people find out you're a Christian in a room of unbelievers, suddenly there's a lot of people in that room that hate you nowadays, right? It's because light wants nothing to do with darkness, or darkness wants nothing to do with light. Right, it is evident. There is the Lord Jesus Christ living within us. And Matthew, Jesus talks about letting your light shine before others. So however you want to describe that aura that God imprints upon the lives of his people, if you're an unsaved, or if you're a believer, and you're in the home and in a marriage with an unsaved person, God allows you to be a light in that place. Now, that doesn't mean that children in a mixed marriage are any more likely than children in a Christian marriage to be saved. But God has blessed those children with at least one godly parent, and he promises to use you. And God's blessing on those who are his radiates to a family. They are benefited by the presence of a child of the king in their home, where they can see the love of God at work. That's a gracious thing, isn't it? And so those are reasons for a believer to stay with an unbelieving spouse. The gracious effects of them living with a child of God. It's palpable. And so Paul's answer to the question, which some Corinthians were asking, must a believer stay married to an unbeliever? And his answer is yes. As long as they consent to live with you. So if you're married to an unbeliever, stay put. Pray for them. Bless them. Ask God to bring them to faith. And if you're in this situation, know that your church family is praying for you. We're in this together. And instead of arguing about whether it's possible or right to get out of a bad marriage, the church ought to start attempting to prop up marriages to the glory of God. And then in verse 15, Paul gives an exception to this rule. He says in verse 15, but if the believer or the unbelieving partner separates, that is, if they divorce, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. Now, I'm going to be honest with you, and I'm going to use a phrase here, and I mean this. Not necessarily in our church, but in some churches and in Christendom, this verse has become the morning after pill for marriages. Do you know what I mean by that? I don't like it, here's the way out, right? You don't like your marriage, well, your spouse is unsaved, it's over. Quote this verse and go. Head out the door. Right? If you don't like your marriage, you're always married to an unbeliever, right? If an unbelieving spouse insists on a divorce, here's what Paul says, and this is the grace of God. The Christian spouse is free to cooperate in the process. As long as the believer is not the one who seeks or initiates divorce, they're not in bondage to holding that marriage together. The bitterness and the strife that results from contesting a divorce is to be avoided, and we're told, look at verse 15, the very last part of it, God has called you to peace. Okay? God doesn't say stick around and make it as messy and belligerent and hateful as possible. That's not what he says. He says, if they don't want to live with you and they're unsaved and you are, I've got you. It's okay, right? You are not obligated to try to hold that thing together. Now, many would look at that passage and read that when Paul says a brother or sister is not enslaved, that it means we're free from that marriage vow and we are also free to go find a new marriage. Okay, I understand that. I understand that. But grammatically, that passage only says that person is free from the burden of keeping that marriage together. It doesn't say they're free to move on to another partner. Okay, grammatically, that argument cannot be made. Interesting, this week, even reading, most of the people I've read over the years and even this week disagree with me. But they all said, when they get to this text, it seems as if Paul is allowing these people to remarry. Right? It appears that. Grammatically, it cannot be proven. And I would say, to look at that, what Paul is doing is saying, you're free to move on, but you're not free to remarry. Okay? You're free to leave that marriage, but not find a new one. And so believers are to remain. You remember the text, the key text, the key verse in this text, key word, that we're called to remain, not pursue a new status. And so for Paul to be saying here, you know, if that unbeliever doesn't want to live with you, you're free to get out. And to say that you're free to jump into a new marriage contradicts everything that Paul is saying in this entire text. Wherever you're at, remain. Is what Paul has said from beginning to end of 1 Corinthians 7. And so Paul simply, here's what I think. I don't think that Paul is approaching the subject of remarriage after divorce from an unbeliever in this context, period. You could argue that. You can argue it from somewhere else, but I don't think you can argue it from this text. So if an unbelieving spouse refuses to live with a Christian spouse, the believer is free from trying to hold that marriage together. And that not only fits with the grammar, it allows an interpretation that doesn't make Paul contradict himself. And it fits with the teaching of Jesus. Now, what are one's options? Right? If that unbelieving spouse does not want to stay with you, I think the same options that Paul spoke in verse 11. To remain unmarried or to be reconciled. Now again, note, in the case of physical abuse, make this clear again, where one is fearful of losing one's life at the hand of a spouse, separation should be encouraged, not only for a time, but maybe indefinitely. Finally, look at verse 16. Paul writes, "For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" I think Paul is speaking to those who kind of, they would really like a way out, right? This unbelieving spouse, maybe they're tough to live with, and it's hard living with someone in darkness, right? They don't share the same interests that I do. And Paul says, hey, don't forget this. How do you know God won't use you to bring your husband, your wife to faith if you remain faithful? Your marriage has the potential to speak the gospel in one of the most powerful ways. as the love of Christ, his self-sacrificing, joyous love is lived out in your marriage. It has redemptive power in a world broken by sin. It really does. You don't know, Christian, just how God may use your willingness to love your estranged spouse as Christ loves his church, maybe even bringing them to saving faith. Would that be too much? I think the scripture is teaching here that if a Christian husband or wife would lovingly, self-sacrificially love an unbelieving spouse, even willingly remain single in order to live out the gospel, that God will powerfully use that faithfulness to the glory of his grace. Because that's the way he loves us. Is remaining single, living in hope of reconciliation with or the salvation of an unsaved spouse, is that equal to laying down your life for your spouse as Christ did for his bride? How are we to love our spouse as Christ loved his church, even giving himself up for her? Anything short of that, right? That's the ultimate. Do you think in asking the single person to be single for him that God will not give grace? He says he will. Do you think that he will not give grace to the believing wife or believing husband of an unsaved spouse? He will give grace to those who stay married, to those who remain single, to those who pray earnestly for reconciliation, all right, for the glory of Jesus. Now, we live in a world where this is tough because humanism, secular humanism, makes happiness of the individual the ultimate because there is no life beyond this world, right? Therefore, it's all now, get all you can. Do whatever makes you happy. And we live for the life to come, if we're Christians, though, don't we? Not this life, but for the life to come and for the glory of God and not for happiness in the present. If remaining faithful to the marriage bond, even if deserted by an unbelieving spouse, showcases the grace and beauty of Christ's love for his church, then let all of us be deserted and Christ be glorified. The purpose of marriage is not to increase personal happiness. That is a modern lie. This is not the meaning or the purpose of marriage, right? Paul focuses our attention on the marriage relationship, and he says that what matters most is not your happiness, but even more than your happiness, how about your spouse's salvation? How about the relationship to God? Your personal happiness doesn't matter. How about the salvation of your children and their relationship with God? That matters more. How about the world that watches you and your marriage? Do they see Christ in it? That is more important than your personal happiness. Don't abandon your marriage. There is always the possibility that your spouse might believe and be reconciled not only to God, but to you. What do we say about this text in conclusion? Just a couple of things, we'll wrap it up. First of all, God's will is never that any marriage end in divorce. He hates divorce. But God does not hate divorced people. He doesn't. And we should eliminate, however, divorce from our Christian vocabulary because it isn't an option for God's people. Divorce is never commanded in any situation. If you find a place in the Bible where divorce is commanded, let me know. Divorce is a sin, but it's no greater than any other sin. The Lord Jesus can forgive those who have divorced if they repent, and he will. And though we believe divorce disqualifies you from certain positions within the church, no divorced person is a second-class saint or a second-class Christian. Here's what God said about his son, the promised one. He says in Isaiah 61:1 that Jesus will come, and he will come to do this, to bind up the brokenhearted. Right? There are things that are so broken in our world, things that destroy families and marriages and children and cultures. Jesus has come because he is the solution to that problem, right? He has come to bind up the wounded through the means of the gospel. the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And there is a kingdom coming in which peace will reign, righteousness, wholeness, shalom, right, will reign. But it's not here yet. What do we do? Well, remain. The theme of this chapter, stay married. And I say that, and I piggyback on that with this comment, that I am and all of our elders are more than willing to do anything that we can do to promote and encourage you in your marriage. If there is anything, counseling, prayer, encouragement, whatever it is that you need for your marriage to be what God wants it to be, please do not hesitate to seek us out. And I would add, as we close, if you have any questions about any of these things, I'd be more than happy to talk about them. Maybe we can learn some new things together. I don't have it all figured out. There are always much more complicated situations than any of us have ever thought through. Some things are very complicated, very messy. But there are principles of God's word that can apply to any and all of our situations, and they give us wisdom. Right? God has not left us without what we need in his word. Thank him that he is gracious. So wherever you are, whatever situation you're in, God loves you. And this church loves you. I love you. If you're married, stay there. And if you need help, come get help. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that you would take it, that it would be received by us as beautiful, as true, and good, and your very word. That holds life in it, if we follow and obey it. And I pray that we would. For your sake, we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.